It's actually a Protestant appreciation, so I don't know how much application there's going to be, other than read them again. So, I want to begin by touching on the current Harry Potter mania. And I think mania is the only way, really, good way to describe it. I don't think that the Harry Potter stuff is dark, satanic, evil, and twisted. I think it's mostly dumb and stupid. But there is a fundamental assumption that comes out in the Harry Potter stuff that some Christians also have the same concern about Tolkien's work and some of Lewis's work. And that is, of course, the Bible prohibits witchcraft and necromancy and that sort of thing. That kind of behavior in Galatians 5, witchcraft is listed as one of the works of the flesh. Witchcraft is prohibited. And so probably the most difficult thing, in my mind, the most problematic thing about Harry Potter is, even though it's light, fluffy children's literature with a moral storyline and that sort of thing, all the paraphernalia of traditional witchcraft is there and held up as a positive thing, not a negative thing. And it may not be a profound point, but I think it's significant and problematic. But apart from the paraphernalia, but many people say, well, yeah, but you see, you have the same paraphernalia with Gandalf as a wizard. Right? What's with that? So how can you object to it in Harry Potter and you don't object to it in Tolkien? And it's true, I object to it in Potter and I don't object to it in Tolkien. And I want to begin by telling you the reason for that. So if any of you came into this talk with perhaps the pricklies, you could let your defenses down a little bit, and then I'll sneak other stuff in later. If one of the fundamental goals of witchcraft is to manipulate the world for the sake of gaining power. All right, that's what witchcraft is about. You want to manipulate the world by means of enchantments and spells and that sort of thing in order to acquire power. And people say, well, some people want to acquire good power and other people for good ends and white witchcraft, and other people want to acquire power for evil, nefarious, satanic ends, and that's black witchcraft, black magic. But all magic, all witchcraft, is about the acquisition of power. Okay, that's what it's after. That's what they intend to do. And then when you have good guys and bad guys, we need to use our power this way as opposed to that way. The world of magic is about the acquisition of power. And this is, incidentally, where medieval alchemy and modern chemistry meet. So the modern scientific enterprise, in many respects, grew out of the medieval attempts at witchcraft, because they had even though the methods changed, the end didn't. The manipulating matter in order to acquire power is the heart of the magical enterprise. In The Lord of the Rings, there is a ring of power. And the ring of power comes into the possession of the good guys. And the whole book is about the relinquishing of power, trying to get rid of it. How do we destroy it? Not only is Tolkien's book not wizardry and witchcraft, not only is it not that, it is the very antithesis of that. The good guys, Gandalf with his wizard's hat and all, is not a wizard or a witch in the traditional understanding of wizardry and witchcraft. He is the anti-witch. He is the anti-wizard, because a wizard would do what Saruman does, which is to give way and say, I'm going to begin to pursue power. The whole story is structured around this thought that we do not live faithfully by trying to acquire power, manipulating the world through power to our own ends. And the message is, if you attempt it, you will be corrupted. If you attempt it, you will die. If you attempt it, you become evil. It's the difference between power and dominion. Of course, there is such a thing as good dominion in The Lord of the Rings, But it's not through the acquisition of raw power or imposing your will. Rather, it is by means of the opposite. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Dominion, that's dominion. Power is magic. Well, that's just the beginning, and I would like to just sort of set you at ease on that point and then give you a little background and then touch on a few themes in the Lord of the Rings. Without a doubt, C.S. Lewis was Tolkien's closest friend over the course of his lifetime. When they met, neither one was a stranger to the world of close emotional and intellectual friendships. But at the same time, they were particularly suited to one another and became fast friends. They connected before Lewis had returned to the Christian faith. He'd grown up in the faith, had been baptized, but had apostatized and was an atheist. And this is when Tolkien and Lewis met, before Lewis was a believer. Because of this, we can learn a great deal about each from studying the other one. If you look at Lewis, you learn a lot about Tolkien. If you look at Tolkien, you learn a lot about Lewis. On our topic, Lewis is an ideal Protestant lens for viewing Tolkien with appreciation. No one appreciated Tolkien like Lewis did, and no one was more clearly divided over this issue of Protestant versus Catholic than the Protestant Lewis and the Tolkien, the Catholic Tolkien. When they first met, there was an initial wariness. The College of English at Oxford was divided into two factions. There was the language section and the literature faction. Lewis was in the lit group, and Tolkien, as a professor of Anglo-Saxon, was in the language group. The situation was ameliorated somewhat by the fact that Lewis was a medievalist, but still, there it was. Shortly after meeting him, Lewis wrote in his diary, "No harm in him, only needs a snack or so." That was great. The friendship began in earnest in 1927, when Tolkien recruited Lewis into the Kolbiters, a group that he established so that folks could learn Icelandic. So they met together. The Kolbiters were in the long northern winters. You would gather around the coal fire, and you were coal eaters or Kolbiters. And so they would use the long winter as a time in which to learn Icelandic. Now, Lewis, though brilliant, was a generalist. Okay? Lewis, though brilliant, was a generalist. Tolkien, though a lover of the forest, he knew the general picture, was a close enough scholar to see the trees and the bark on all the trees. He was a particularist. Lewis was not a perfectionist, and Tolkien was a perfectionist extraordinaire. As Lewis put it in a comment on how Tolkien reacted to criticism of his writing, either he begins the whole work over again from the beginning, or he takes no notice at all. In other words, your input was valid, in which case the project was ruined, or your input was not valid and he just ignored you. And these differences between them are notable in how they produced books. Lewis could simply crank it out. Tolkien's production was painstakingly slow. The Lord of the Rings, the Silmarillion, and the Lord of the Rings was written over the course of decades, you know, long, long time. The Lord of the Rings was produced, as I said, in outline over many years. As you might notice in his letters, and I'll recommend here, the collected letters of Tolkien are edited by Humphrey Carpenter. Humphrey Carpenter wrote a biography of Tolkien that is quite good, and he edited Tolkien's letters. If you read Tolkien's letters, you will discover an interesting thing. When people would write in to Tolkien, and Tolkien would answer their questions. And oftentimes, the questions that he's answering in the letters are the questions that you have. Like, where'd the elves come from? What's an elf? What's an orc? Where'd they come from? And Tolkien would answer these letters, and some of the things we'll consider later come from this. So Humphrey Carpenter, the letters of Tolkien, and he also wrote A Life of Tolkien. Tolkien agonized, for example, just to illustrate his perfectionism, Tolkien agonized over making sure that the phases of the moon were not contradictory in the chronologies of the Lord of the Rings. So he had timelines, and when they were here, when they moved from here to here over the course of 2 weeks, he wanted to make sure the moon was in the right phase in both places. And if you or I were writing a story like that, we would just make sure the moon was in the sky and put it up there.
Lewis would sit down, lick his pencil, and I owe a triumph on another book. And it would be a bestseller. And so Lewis would just crank it out, and Tolkien would sweat bullets to get this get his work done. They both loved myth. This shared love was at the foundation of their friendship. It was also the basis of Lewis's conversion back to the Christian faith. Before he was converted, Lewis thought that myths were, quote, lies breathed through silver. In other words, he thought they were lovely, enchanting, wonderful, but at the bottom, myths were lies. Tolkien and another friend, Hugo Dyson, had a lengthy talk with Lewis in which they showed him that the fact that something is a myth did not mean that it was false. In other words, a myth could be true. It could represent the actual state of affairs. So when Lewis thought of the Christian gospel as a myth or as mythological, he thought that, and that meant it's false. And that's of course our popular conception of the word. But Tolkien and Dyson both said, well, no, myth can be false, obviously, but the fact that it's a myth doesn't make it false. Hugo Dyson is an interesting character also. I won't spend a lot of time, but his personality, he was a wit and a character and part of this circle of friends. One time they were somewhere and a serving boy or a waiter, somebody tripped and fell over, just did a face plant, and Hugo Dyson cried out, my young lad, don't do that. It hurts you and it distresses us. That was the kind of mentality that was there. Lewis had become a theist by 1929. They met in 27, and Lewis became a theist by 29, but was not yet a Christian. As a result of this talk that he had with Dyson and Tolkien, Lewis came to see that the story of Christ was true myth. As words are invented to speak to real objects, so myths are invented to address the realities beyond. So we use the word God to refer to God, and there are certain myths that speak to the reality beyond as well. Some words speak about reality inaccurately, and some myths speak about reality inaccurately, and other myths and other words speak accurately. They speak the truth. So, the Christian myth is no myth at all in the popular understanding of the word myth. So, some of you might be stumbling over this word myth, like as though it's sort of giving, it's conceding something to the enemy to say that there's a mythological aspect to the story of the Garden of Eden, the archetypical story of Adam and Eve. But to say that it's mythological in this sense simply talks about its archetypical nature, not about its truth or falsity. And Lewis believed, and Tolkien believed, that this was the way the world was. This is how God constituted the world. Tolkien wrote in his diary, "Friendship with Lewis compensates for much. A man at once honest, brave, intellectual, a scholar, a poet, a philosopher, and a lover, at least after a long pilgrimage of our Lord." However, the reason they drifted apart later in life, they were extraordinarily close in the late 20s and the 30s, but later on in their lives, they drifted apart. There was never a falling out in the sense of, you know, they weren't speaking to each other, but they did drift apart. And this is most probably a combination of Tolkien's curmudgeonliness and Lewis's deepening Protestantism. Lewis became increasingly Protestant in his convictions as his Christian life progressed. The former may have had something to do with jealousy over Lewis's friendship with Charles Williams, which began in the late 30s. Charles Williams was another, if you ever have a chance to read Charles Williams' novels, War in Heaven, Descent into Hell, The Greater Trumps, read Descent into Hell. That's probably his best. There are 7 novels, but they're all very, very strange. Williams had a big impact on Lewis in the Arthurian element. Williams was a follower of the King Arthur mythology, and you can see this influence in that hideous strength. So, in Out of the Silent Planet and Paralandra, that was pre-Williams, and then that hideous strength, you've got
Merlin and Arthur, all the Arthurian stuff comes in, and that's the influence of Charles Williams. And Charles Williams was a friend of Tolkien's as well, but Lewis became fast friends with Williams, and there may have been some personal glitches as a result of that. But it was, again, like I said, there was no fundamental falling out. So Tolkien didn't dislike Williams, but it was a difference of aesthetic vision. Williams had a very different aesthetic vision than Tolkien did. And Lewis's tastes were universal and Catholic and eclectic. He would read anything, and it didn't matter how bad it was. He was an avid reader of American science fiction, and you know, the pulp stuff. He was omnivorous and would read it all. And so he would gather from Williams, and he would gather from Tolkien, and gather from science fiction writers and that sort of thing. So the latter reason, the difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, was related to the fact that Lewis had become a very famous apologist for the Christian faith. Not only so, but he did so as a Protestant. Lewis had been brought up an Ulster Protestant. He was from Northern Ireland. He'd been brought up as an Ulster Protestant, which was diehard, fall-on-your-sword Protestantism. His nurse, when he was a little boy, had once warned him against stepping in a puddle full of wee nasty popes. That was the sort of approach that he had. On Lewis's childhood, while I'm here, Lewis, when he was two, I think, he was just a little toddler. His name was Clive Staples Lewis, and as you may know, all his friends called him Jack. And you think, I can see getting Jack out of John, but how do you get Jack out of Clive Staples? And this was because when Lewis was two, or a toddler, he one day announced to his family that he was going to go by Jack and would answer to nothing else. And so he was Jack. So he named himself Jack when he was a little boy. As Lewis grew and matured in the Christian life, he grew increasingly committed to the Protestant faith. What had been his default position, he'd been baptized in the established church and grew up in the established church, then fell away from the faith, and then came back, so he was sort of an Anglican by default. What had been his default position became a matter of deep conviction. And Tolkien said, and Tolkien attributed the drifting apart to Lewis's Protestantism. And because Tolkien himself was a devout Roman Catholic. His mother, Tolkien was born in South Africa, and his mother took Tolkien and his brother home to England for a visit, and while they were home visiting in England, his father, who was a banker in South Africa, suddenly died. And so his mother, who was a widow, was left in England with two young boys, and when Tolkien was about five or six, she converted to the Roman Catholic faith from the Anglican faith. There was a great deal of family tension as a result of that. And she died when I think Tolkien was a teenager or some. And he attributed the tension in the family and the mistreatment by the family to her conversion to Roman Catholicism and thought of her as a martyr. And he was just deeply attached to the Roman Catholic faith as a result of that. So Tolkien said that Lewis would become again, as his life progressed, become again a Northern Ireland Protestant. Near the end of Lewis's life, with the publication of his magnum opus, which is English literature in the 16th century, if you ever see that book in a used bookstore, pick it up. All right, it's no longer in print. I don't believe it's in print any longer, but it's available on the internet, used bookstores. If you get English literature in the 16th century, pick it up for the first two chapters alone. Because he talks in those chapters about the Renaissance of learning in the Reformation era, how it related to the Reformation, how it related to the Protestant faith, and it will be a gold mine for you as you're trying to understand your work as classical Christian educators. In this book, however, Tolkien was irritated by the fact that Lewis called Catholics papists in the book, and that he praised a sort of profoundly praised Calvin and Tyndall. And he did do this. He referred to the dazzling figure of Calvin in page 40 of English literature.
He said on page 37 of English literature, Lewis said, under those conditions, formula might possibly have been found which did justice to the Protestant, I had almost said, the Pauline assertions without compromising. He was talking about the debate between Catholics and Protestants. And Lewis here is describing the Protestant views on justification, predestination, basically the Calvinist position. Lewis is saying, they might have worked something out that did justice to the Protestant, or if you want to call it that, the Pauline, what Paul teaches in Romans. Lewis understood the doctrinal issues. He also said, from this buoyant humility, this farewell to the self with all its good resolutions, anxiety, scruples, and motive scratchings, all the Protestant doctrines originally sprang. So Lewis is writing here as someone who appreciates, understands, and appreciates deeply the original Protestant convictions of justification by faith, the sovereignty of grace, and so forth. Also keep in mind that Lewis was a prolific writer and he wrote over many years, and it matters when you're looking at some things. You might say, why did he write this? And always check the copyright date, because one of the things we're looking at is the progression of Lewis's thought over time. One time, if you look at C.S. Lewis's letters, on one of them, he, in this quote, he's responding to a letter from a nun who asked him why he wasn't a Roman Catholic. Why aren't you a Roman Catholic? And he wrote, by the time I had really explained my objection to certain doctrines which differentiate you from us, and also, in my opinion, from the apostolic and even the medieval church, you would like me less. So he said he was a thoroughly trained medievalist. He knew the medieval church. He knew the apostolic church. And he was convinced that the Roman Catholic Church, the modern Roman Catholic Church, was not that church. So he was a convinced and thoroughgoing Protestant, and that was part of the reason for the drift between Lewis and Tolkien. Now, that said, let's get to The Lord of the Rings, and I want to talk about some aspects of this. Lewis was a thoroughgoing Protestant, and he appreciated Tolkien's work, I think, more than anybody could or has. He understood it. He would read it in the drafts, give input back to Tolkien. And as we look at this, we can see some of the Christian underpinnings of The Lord of the Rings. An initial understanding of The Lord of the Rings should be structured around certain key concepts in the Christian faith: God, man, sin, salvation. God. Part of the problem that Tolkien had with the Arthurian stories that I mentioned earlier is that they were explicitly set within the Christian era. As you remember, in that hideous strength, Merlin turns out to have been a baptized Christian. And Arthur is a Christian king. And this made the remoteness that Tolkien wanted, for dramatic reasons, impossible. Anything within the last 2 years would not give Tolkien the sense of distance that he wanted, remoteness that he wanted, for dramatic effect. The long ago-ness and the far away-ness would not have been long enough ago and far enough away. But God was not excluded from the Lord of the Rings explicitly through any sense of embarrassment, as you see when you read the Silmarillion. At the ultimate level in the mythology that... I should say something else here. Tolkien loved the Norse mythologies, the Icelandic mythologies, the Norse mythologies, which are very detailed. But the interesting thing is that England, which is as ancient, you know, the people living in England, had no mythology, had no national mythology. And Tolkien said, well, I'm going to write one. So he was self-consciously writing a mythology for the British Isles. Okay? So, when he did this, he wrote in the Silmarillion, he wrote a creation narrative in the Silmarillion. And God is in this creation narrative named Iluvatar. God necessarily fills the place that only He can fill, the Creator God. And you have it all. The whole Christian doctrine is there, creatio ex nihilo. So a lot of the Dungeons and Dragons knockoffs of Lord of the Rings are profoundly superficial in how they look at what what his vision is like. His vision is the basic structural the basic structure of this myth is Christian, not pagan,
And Iluvatar creates the world ex nihilo, brings it into existence. He is the creator. But even here, Iluvatar hands off the details of creation to the Valar, who are angelic beings. So the celestials, the principalities and powers, the angels, are Valar. Okay? Now, in the mythology, as you read through this, Gandalf is not a man. Gandalf is one of the Valar. He's one of the lesser Valar. So, in Tolkien's mythology, Gandalf is not a man who is a wizard or a witch. Gandalf is an angel. And Gandalf is an angelic messenger. And the world is shaped and formed by the Valar. And notice how Tolkien solves another problem with this. And this is a real problem for Christian fiction writers. The problem of having God occupy the role of a character in a fictional world created by one of us. How do you do that? How do you do that without blaspheming? And so what Tolkien does is he solves the problem by stating the creation of the world in this broad, expansive way. He doesn't make God a detailed character, and then God does this, and God does that, and God does the other thing, because that would put God in a world that I'm creating. Tolkien had a doctrine of sub-creation. A writer is sub-creating a world, and when he does this, Tolkien was careful not to be exercising authority over the Creator God in his story. Lewis solved the problem in his Narnia stories with Aslan by having the connotative images different enough. By having Aslan as a lion, all the connotative images are very different in this parallel world, and so we don't fall into the problem of blasphemy. Man, and this is a thing that many people miss in The Lord of the Rings, man, without using the language, clearly bears the imago Dei in Tolkien. Iluvatar has given man the gift of death, one which the elves envy. Now, something special is occurring between God and man, and what that might be is never expressly stated. In other words, in The Lord of the Rings, the fact that men die, the fact that men die is considered by the elves to be a blessing on these men, because then they go, and who knows what Iluvatar does with them. It's not the end, but there's some mystery beyond death. And that's never expressly stated, but there's something there. And speaking of elves, this shows how complex Lewis's view of mankind is. And this is the difficult part. When you look at the races of Middle Earth, you've got the elves, you've got elves, you've got hobbits, you've got men, and you have dwarves. The only children of Middle Earth who are not men in some way are the dwarves. Elves are men, hobbits are men, and men are men in Tolkien's view. So he says in his letters, the hobbits are men. He says in his letters, the hobbits are, of course, really meant to be a branch of the specifically human race. Right? They're meant to be a branch of the specifically human race. This is why they can dwell with the big folk at Bree. And the whole idea of the end of Middle Earth is the merging of elves and men and hobbits until we come to something like we have today. So they can dwell together with the big folk of Bree, and eventually they dwell together, all together, and eventually it's all one. They represent the sturdy heroism of ordinary men. This is what hobbits are. And this came from the First World War. Both Tolkien and Lewis fought in the First World War, and the trench warfare in France that both of them went through was the basis of Tolkien's lifelong hatred of modernity, and it provided his vision of Mordor. Right? In Tolkien's vision, Mordor smoked and clanked. Right? It was a big machine that ate people up, which is what the First World War was. Tolkien, just incidentally, also had a lifelong suspicion of technology. There are some problems with this, but just to illustrate his curmudgeonliness that I mentioned earlier, when he was shown his first tape recorder, tape recorders are such a part of our lives that we don't realize that they were actually invented at a particular time, but he was shown his first tape recorder, and he was invited to read some of The Hobbit, I think, onto it, and he wouldn't read into it until he recited the Lord's Prayer into the tape recorder in Gothic first.
And he did that to cast out the demons that were in there. Before he'd use the tape recorder, he did this little exorcism. Anyway. So he hated modernity. He hated machines. He wouldn't own a car. You know, he was just, even after the Lord of the Rings took off and he became pretty wealthy, he didn't use it. He was not a technology buff. The hobbits are men. Oh, I was telling about the First World War. Tolkien was an officer in the war, and he was profoundly impressed by the heroism of the ordinary British Tommy. The blue-collar worker who was in the war had not a clue what they were doing there. Didn't know the politics of it. Was a very simple person and was there fighting for the crown and was just going to do his duty. And this was the vision of Sam. All right, so Sam is the model. The model of Sam is taken from a basic British infantryman, the heroism of whom Tolkien saw in the war. Elves are the same thing, as he put it. As Tolkien put it, they represent really men with greatly enhanced aesthetic and creative faculties, great beauty and longer life and nobility, the elder children. All right, however, they are biologically one with men and can intermarry with men and do. All right, so you have hobbits and men living together and elves and men living together, but the elves represent mankind at the upper level, all right, man at his best, man at his aesthetic best, his creative best, and the hobbits represented man at his ordinary best, the simple man just doing his duty. And then, of course, you've got men in the middle. Where do the orcs come from? Orcs must be corruptions. And what would happen is people would write in and say, I read your book and this and that. Who are these people? And Tolkien would say, you have to understand something else here. Tolkien said, that's a good question. I don't know. Let me think, and he would try to answer the question as someone investigating it alongside the person who asked, because he didn't think, and this goes back to his view of mythology, he didn't think that this was simply a story that he had made up. One time someone said, do you think all this happened? Do you think all this is true? And Tolkien said, one hopes. Right? And what he was doing is he was saying, he was not thinking of it as, I've got a piece of paper and I can make things up out of my head. Remember his view of mythology. He thought that if we name correctly, we're naming what is. Now, he wasn't claiming infallibility or saying that he's a prophet, but he thought that whenever he told a story, you were telling a story that represented something that was archetypically true. Something I can't tell you. I can't do that. That's not how it works. I don't know if they found the Entwise. And people would ask right in and say, was Gollum, when Gollum took the ring and fell, was he repentant? Right? And Tolkien said, that's a good question. Let's try to puzzle this out. And he wasn't acting like an author with dictatorial authority over this. He was a fellow seeker trying to figure out what Gollum was doing. And Tolkien believed that Gollum was not really repenting, but he was repenting the only way he could, right? By giving way to the precious and destroying it at the same time. Anyway, orcs, so someone had written in, where do orcs come from? What are they? And Tolkien surmises elves may turn into orcs. In other words, the orcs came from fallen man. Man at his best, fallen, is man at his worst. So the orcs are a twistedness of man's aesthetic and creative ability. This means, of course, given what elves are, see above, that orcs are a representation of man's potential for sin, man's potential for great sin. Tolkien goes so far as to say that many men to be met today, he was writing to his son Christopher, who was in the RAF in the Second World War, and he was talking about how twisted and sinful men were. And he said, they don't look like orcs, but he said, we are dealing with many orcs today, are as horribly corrupted as the orcs were portrayed in sort of a personified form where you could just see, where you could see the corruption. And so we have that men are men. The dwarves are sons of the mountain. The dwarves are not related to men at all, and you see no intermarriage between men and dwarves. But you see mingling in every other way. Sin. The portrayal of sin is one of Tolkien's great strengths. Below Ilúvatar, who is sinless, sin is possible at every level and does occur at every level. Among the Valar, remember the angels, principalities and powers, Morgoth sins. The elves seek after forbidden knowledge, and their presence in Middle-earth is a result of their fall. So all the elves in Middle-earth are there. If you read the Silmarillion, they're there because of disobedience and their rebellion, and their nobility is not a sinless nobility. The complete corruption of orcs shows how far the process can go and how it sometimes does go. And even Galadriel is a penitent. She is there as a penitent, and when the ring is offered to her and she passes that test, she could have become utterly and hopelessly corrupt. So men, of course, sin. Elves can sin. The Valar can sin. Men can sin. And then in the corruption of the Shire, hobbits fall in with Saruman to corrupt the Shire. Sin, pettiness, falsehood is possible at every level. And this is why, and this is one of the profoundly Christian aspects of Tolkien's vision. In secularist or humanistic thinking, the problem is always out there. Okay, the bad guys are out there doing their thing. They're going to take over the world. We're the good guys. We have to fight them and to keep them from doing this. Now, of course, there is this objective evil that's out there. There's Mordor and Sauron, and that evil is there to be fought. But the fundamental battle in The Lord of the Rings is with self, with what you are, your own choices. So Frodo is the ring bearer, Galadriel resisting the temptation of the ring, Boromir failing, attempting to resist, giving way to the temptation, and then coming back. All the complexity of temptation is seen in Tolkien, and Gandalf is not above it, Galadriel is not above it. Everyone involved is pressed, and that shows you that the fundamental battleground in Tolkien is in the human heart. The fundamental battleground is in each person's choice to do what is right or to do what is wrong. Well, and here, let me say something briefly about the movies. Only one of which I've seen. I've seen The Lord of the Rings, and I haven't been able to bring myself to see The Two Towers yet. The Lord of the Rings, the first one, I would give a B- to, because when you consider the scope of what you're attempting to do, it's a monumental undertaking. And when I saw the first movie, I thought, this is not an utter disaster, and therefore it's a success. There are some ham-handed things, like the orcs, the Uruk-hai of Saruman, are way too slimy in the movie. They are too monster from the Black Lagoonish. Everybody knows that orcs are dry and leathery, right? They're not gooey. But this is a horror movie sort of technique to make greasy, gooey orcs. So you have that problem. And then, of course, there's some simplistic sort of things in the movie. I didn't quite fall out of my seat when in the love scene with Aragorn, and where you remember the dialogue there? Aragorn, do you remember when we first met? It was like a high school romance dialogue, and can you do better than that? He's the king. Anyway, there were some ham-handed attempts at dialogue shoehorned in, and there were some But by and large, I thought the overall effect was good. But one of the things that they missed, and one of the reasons I've not been able to bring myself to see the second one, I'm going to see it sometime, but I'm not going to rush right out and do it, because of Faramir stumbling. I've heard that Faramir stumbles just like Boromir does. And what this does is it strikes at the heart, I think, of what Tolkien's driving at, with all the different characters being tested in different ways. If you treat the ring as this inexorable power that overwhelms everyone, then you take the element of human responsibility out. I thought in the first movie one of the best scenes was the fall and repentance and death of Boromir. I thought that was one of the best things that they did, because there were the complexities were there. The tendency of movie making is to make everything two-dimensional, superficial, soundbite-ish. And in a novel where Tolkien can develop these things in some detail, you get in Boromir a very complex character. And you get in Faramir a much simpler character who's not driven the way his father, Denethor, is, but who's simpler and who stands. And Boromir is complicated and he falls and repents. And then there are, so in the books you have characters who fall and might repent, characters who fall and might have a weird, convoluted repentance, perhaps Gollum, Tolkien argues. You have characters who just give way to despair, like Denethor. You have characters who go over to the other side, like Saruman. You have characters who stumble and then come back, like Boromir. You have characters who would fall, but didn't by providential circumstance, like Frodo. You have characters like Bilbo. You've got this huge array of people responding to this ring differently. And what they did with Faramir is just make it more one-dimensional. One other comment in the books. I said earlier there's no reference reference to liturgy or worship or prayer in The Lord of the Rings. In the Silmarillion there is. The men of Numenor have temples and worship that is twisted. But in the good guys don't worship. They don't sacrifice, they don't worship and that sort of thing. But I think this is done for dramatic reasons, and there is one little tiny glimpse. Faramir, if you notice, over a meal says grace. Right? So Faramir prays over a meal, and that's the one reference that you have in Lord of the Rings to this. So sin is a very complicated affair in Tolkien, a very realistic, very realistically portrayed. On the flip side, and this would be a criticism, I would have to say that the question of salvation is Tolkien's weakest point, and I think that this probably comes from his Catholicism. You don't have this in Lewis. In Lewis, salvation is not trivialized. Probably the best example of this would be the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the Stone Table, and Aslan dying in place of Edmund, who was a traitor, and you've got all the elements there. You've got a vicarious, substitutionary death, one for the other, the innocent for the guilty. You have the resurrection, you have the death and the resurrection. You have the power of the resurrection. You have the idea of atonement, deep magic that goes beyond the magic that that the witch thought she was in control of. So one of the things that we see in Lewis is a very strong doctrine of atonement. And I would have to say that in Tolkien, we have a very weak to non-existent doctrine of the atonement, but a strong doctrine of repentance. He understands sin and choices and repentance, but I don't think he understands atonement. Salvation appears to be accepted on all hands as a matter of simple repentance. Turn away. There appears to be no sense of a need for atonement or a substitutionary death in order for wicked men to be put straight. Morgoth, one of the Valar, sends up a storm, and then he gets off the hook with everybody by feigning repentance. And everybody says, okay, don't be bad anymore. Sauron feigns repentance, right, and then is spared because he feigns repentance. Gollum comes within a step of repentance. So let's suppose, for the sake of argument, that
that Tolkien was right, and that Gollum was embracing a twisted form of repentance / suicide, where Gollum was incapable of giving up the ring, but he was not incapable of having the ring and dying. Right? So it was just this borderline weird thing. But let's say Gollum had not been so twisted that he really did repent. And he said, Frodo, here, let me take that. Let me throw it in for you. Which would be dramatically impossible and so forth. But there's a real problem here with repentance. What do we do with guilt? You know, what do you do with all the blood that's on your hands? What do you do with all, you know, say Sauron repents, or suppose anybody truly repents, then what? What about the, if Sauron repents, what about the millions of murders? Do you just say, oops, sorry? Now, some people accuse Protestants of saying precisely this, that all you have to do is repent and then you're forgiven. But, and this is true, if we just repent and then we're forgiven and there's no doctrine of atonement. If there's an atonement and a substitutionary atonement and a federal representative who dies on the cross and is buried and is raised from the dead, when he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose from the dead, I rose again from the dead. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live the life I live in the body. I live by faith in the Son of God. So if I'm identified with Christ and Christ dies, I died. If the penalty and judgment of God falls on Christ, it falls on me. And so Christians don't believe, Protestants don't believe that we are forgiven because we said we are sorry. We believe that we're forgiven because Christ died for us. And because Christ died for us, we appropriate that by faith. Now, that means that, as it says in Romans, God wants to be just and the one who justifies. So God could be just and send us all to hell, and God could justify us all, but if he justified us all freely, he wouldn't be just. So how can he be just and the one who justifies? How can he not send us to hell and at the same time remain just? Well, the answer is the cross. The answer is the atonement. And this is... When you consider works of fiction like Lord of the Rings, I would want to argue that Lord of the Rings is profoundly Christian in many ways. I would also want to argue that it's missing an essential piece of the Christian worldview. And it doesn't have to be, you know, Aslan and the Stone Table is not, you know, Aslan is just dying for Edmund, not for everybody. You see that? There are differences in the dramatic necessities of the story. But the issue is whether the idea is there, whether the concept of this atonement is there or not. So I would say that Tolkien, as a devout Roman Catholic, has a broad Christian worldview that is there, and it comes out. This is a Catholic structure to his story, and not a pagan structure, not a witchcraft structure. One of Tolkien's complaints about Charles Williams' books is that he thought there was too much interest in the occult and witchcraft in them, and Tolkien thought that a Christian ought not to do that. So Tolkien is not writing a witchcraft story or a pagan story. He's writing a generally Christian but Roman Catholic story, and I think it's superb writing. I think they're great novels, wonderful reading, but a Protestant can appreciate them without... A Protestant should appreciate them and at the same time look and see that there's an essential piece missing here that Tolkien would have done well to supply. Well, you never want to pronounce any book from your own century as a classic. You know, everybody wants to... We'll know 200 years from now. But I suspect that 200 years from now, people will still be reading The Lord of the Rings. I believe that this is a set of books that will stand the test of time, and I think people will be studying them, reading them several centuries from now. I don't think they'll be doing that with Tom Clancy novels. I don't think they'll be doing that with Daniel Steele. I don't think they'll be doing that with, you know, the stuff that we just turn out. I do think that they'll be doing that with Tolkien. I do think that having these books as part of your curriculum is a good thing to do. There's a lot that can be teased out of this. We sometimes think that classical education
is something that the kids ought to have. I think it was Mark Twain that defined a classic is a book that everyone wants to have read, but no one wants to read. And I think that that's a wrong-headed approach to the classics. The classics ought to be considered what they are because they're so good. And I think we can appreciate these books and commend them to our students and urge them upon our students, and at the same time, think through it carefully and not just appreciate it, willy-nilly. We there are some criticisms that we should offer, when all is said and done, they are truly wonderful books. Let's thank God. Father, we do thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you again for this conference and our time together. I pray you watch over us as we continue to work on these issues and as we go back to our schools encouraged and excited, rejuvenated. We pray that you watch over us. We bless us as we travel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.